Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll be glad to talk to you about them, or you can call if you have a difference of opinion with the host, and we'll be glad to hear that and talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Yes, and we're live today. The last four broadcasts I was teaching overseas, and sometimes when I teach overseas, because of the time zone difference, I'm not free at 2 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is what time it is right now here. And especially when I teach for youth with a mission in Hawaii, generally speaking, I'm teaching all morning. And right now it's 11 in the morning in Hawaii, which is why that interfered. And I'm sorry to have missed it, because I actually never liked to play a recorded program. I'd actually like to either be live or have a live substitute sitting in for me, so that people can still call in. And eventually that's probably the arrangement we'll be able to make. Haven't been able to yet, for various reasons. Well, I'm going to go to the phones, but let me just make an announcement here. If you're a long-time listener, you know that I used to run a school called the Great Commission School. We went through the whole Bible in 9 months, and I did that for 16 years in Oregon. That closed down in 1999, and since that time, we've been running shorter programs with not the whole Bible, just parts of the Bible, where I teach verse by verse through some portion of the Bible, usually in about 2 weeks' time. And we've done that five or six different times in the last decade or so. And our next Great Commission School is going to do something we've never done before. It's going to be aboard a cruise ship, a cruise from Los Angeles to Alaska and back. It's a 12-day cruise, and it'll be a 12-day school. We'll be going through the book of Acts in detail. It's really a school. However, you don't have to pay anything for the school. Our schools have always been free, but you'd have to pay for the cruise. So you get a cruise and a school for the price of a cruise. If you're interested in joining us, the cruise is from September 17th to September 29th. And that's coming up in a few months. So if you're interested, you'll want to get signed up or at least look into it as early as possible. You can find information about this at our website, thenarrowpath.com. When you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, which generally tells where I'm speaking in different areas, and you'll find the information there about the cruise. And I'm actually thinking of it as the school, but of course for many people, a lot of people like to perhaps make a cruise to Alaska. I've never been there myself, but we'll have classes every day, so, you know, the reason for going is for the school, but also to get a cruise on the side for the same price as a cruise. All right, that's something I wanted you to know. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Announcements, and you can find out all about that. All right, we're going to talk to Daryl from Sacramento first of all today. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I want to know, if you could tell me, is there a pattern of, in the New Testament, are those who confess, believe, and call on Jesus as Lord, and what are the bare essentials if they all call upon the Lord in the Bible? So,
now, I'm not sure I understand the question. You say, is there a pattern? You mean, are there a certain number of things that accompany the conversion? Is that what you're asking, or?
Yeah, the thread that through the conversions of the Bible that, for example, Paul called upon the name of the Lord, you know, who art thou, mm-hmm. Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Because when I first heard the gospel, I realized that Jesus was God incarnate and that he rose from the dead.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if that was was essential that I just believed that he was Lord, or is there something else I'm missing?
Well, you know, to believe that Jesus is Lord does have some attached content to it, because the word Lord means something, and the problem is it doesn't mean much to modern Western civilization. We don't have lords in our society that as they did in biblical times. So the word Lord was full of meaning and very clear to people in biblical times. When they said Jesus is Lord, that word Lord was full of content. For us, I mean, a lot of people just think of the word Lord as just one of the names of God and don't even think about what it means. A Lord is somebody who owns other people. Generally speaking, somebody who owns slaves was a Lord. Now, the Bible does say that God has purchased us and we belong to him. First of all, he made us, so we naturally belong to him. But then Jesus purchased the church with his blood, the Bible says. So that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we have been bought with a price and we're not our own. Now, that's the consequence of having a Lord. Now, some people, when they learn about Jesus, they're simply told that if you do something like accept Jesus into your heart or say a sinner's prayer or something like that, that you'll go to heaven when you die. And they're not told anything about Jesus being a Lord or about, you know, when you come to Christ, you come to be owned and to become obedient to him. Now, a person who understands at the time of their conversion that they are expected to be obedient to Christ, even if they don't know the word Lord, they've got the concept. You know, it's the reality rather than the word that has the power in it. Of course, we confess Jesus as Lord, but in biblical times, when someone said Jesus is Lord, that meant something like he's my master, he's my owner. And in particular, in the Roman Empire, it meant that Caesar is not Lord, because Caesar, the emperor, felt like all his subjects were owned by him and that they all had to obey him. So there were Caesars who required people to say that Caesar is Lord. And so in the early church, which was during the time of the Roman Empire, Jesus is Lord was directly in conflict with the statement that Caesar is Lord. Apparently nobody thought that you could live your life without any Lord at all. Sort of like Bob Dylan's song, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that is true. We sometimes think we're serving ourselves and that by following Jesus, we'd be giving up our freedom. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. The person who isn't following Jesus is a slave of another Lord who's not very friendly and not very loving. And that is, of course, the devil. And there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of Satan. And having him as your king is not really a very desirable thing. But as I said, many people, when they have heard the gospel, they only know the gospel as a message to get them to heaven when they die. They don't know that they're when you have Jesus, you have a Lord. And if a person doesn't understand that and doesn't agree to that or doesn't feel that that's what they want or that that's what they're signing up for, well, then they probably weren't really converted. But if when you were converted, you came with the understanding, okay, from now on, I belong to Jesus. From now on, it's his will, not mine. I have to do what he wants. In fact, I want to do what he wants because I love my master. If that's the attitude you had, whether you used the word Lord or not, I think you no doubt were saved, because it's that transition from self first to Jesus first, that transition of the heart, that change of heart, that really registers a conversion. Now, that's usually referred to as repentance. The word repent means to change your mind. And so a person has to repent when they become a Christian. Again, they may not know the word repent, but if they do repent, it's the reality more than the word that makes the difference. If you don't know what the word repent means, but you did it anyway, that is when you heard about Christ, you surrendered yourself to him. Now, that's a surrender. That's a repentance and trusting in him. Repentance, yeah, and faith are the two things.
That's very similar to my experience when I was in college. I received the Bible for the first time, and I read John's Gospel. And then I realized that Jesus was incarnate God, and I realized that he was the supreme being. So I decided to stop.
So from that time on, you understood that your life should be defined by following his will?
Exactly.
Right. That is what conversion is. Yeah.
Okay.
And of course, baptism, I shouldn't leave that out. I think baptism is what you do when you've repented and believed. When you've become a follower of Christ, you get baptized to basically seal. It's kind of the seal of it. I think it's like sort of like circumcision was to a Jew. You know, they had the seal of being in the covenant with God. I think baptism is like that seal. Well, listen, I've got my lines full. I need to take some more calls, but that would be my answer to the question as you stated it. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right, Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. So, Steve, so my question in general has to do with the millennium. I understand it's not a thousand little years. It's a long period of time, and all millennials believe it started, I think, like Christ's resurrection, the devil's defeated. But my impression, or what I've been told, is during that period, it's going to be relative peace and prosperity. And so I just don't feel like we're all experiencing peace and prosperity. And the devil might have been defeated at the cross, but he's certainly still influencing our civilization. So how do I reconcile?
First of all, the amillennial view is that the binding of Satan is related to what Jesus accomplished at his first coming. Just as he said, he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house, you know, that the thousand years simply refers to a very long time of indeterminate length. And at the end, where Satan is released briefly, it speaks of a final time, probably in our future. Some people would say it's already started. I don't know about that, but it may be. And that's a little time where Satan really gets to assert himself in a big way, as he did before Jesus was here. Basically, the world goes pagan again. It's been, you know, Christianity had been advancing throughout history since the time of Christ. It's you know, gone from a local group of people who followed a relatively unknown peasant Messiah to a movement that engulfs about a quarter of the world's population now. So that's a huge progress. But the loosing of Satan is generally seen as a time when that progress will be halted for a little while, just before Jesus comes back. And the fire from heaven in Revelation 20 and verse 9, which destroys the devil and those who are with him, is seen as the second coming of Christ itself, which is followed by the resurrection and the judgment. Now, you're saying, but the millennium is supposed to be a time of peace and so forth. Well, in Revelation 20, it doesn't say so. I mean, that's where we find the millennium, the thousand years described. But in many Old Testament passages, there are descriptions of the reign of the Messiah, which is identified with the same period of time. And it does talk about peace. It does talk about security. It does talk about righteousness. It does talk about joy and a certain kind of prosperity. Now, these things are all spiritual, but in the Old Testament, they were described in the regular terms of material prosperity and peace and so forth. But Paul said in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual thing. These are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and all these other things, certainly righteousness. So the features of the millennium, which are described in the Old Testament, they're never associated with the millennium per se, but they are associated with the reign of the Messiah, the kingdom of God. Well, those things are. Paul said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. Not will be. It's not a future thing. It's a present time. I have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit now. And therefore, it's the spiritual kingdom. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees when they said, when will the kingdom of God appear? He said, well, it doesn't come in a way you think. You're not going to be able to see it. He said, the kingdom of God's already here in your midst. And he told Nicodemus, you won't even see it unless you're born of the Spirit. You have to be spiritual to be to enter it and to see it and to discern it. It's a spiritual kingdom. And those who are in his kingdom have these very things that the Holy Spirit gives to them. But too many times people have assumed the millennial reign is characterized by some kind of a global peace and a global prosperity and so forth of a material sort. And that's not what the amillennial view would hold. And as far as the devil being active, amillennialists have never doubted that the devil is active. The binding of Satan is somewhat figurative. It speaks of him being greatly curtailed in his activities, but not totally removed. And that being so, when Jesus said he had bound the strong man and he was spoiling his house, he's picturing the devil as bound by Jesus. But the devil is still very active in many ways, but not as many ways as he was before. We sometimes forget, I've heard people say, the world's in a worse condition now than it's ever been. The devil's, having a heyday. Well, I'm not sure that that's true. I don't think it's true because, if people who say that have not really considered very much what the world was like before Jesus came. It was all pagan. And pagan meant you worship idols, which means you worship demons, which means in many cases you sacrifice human beings, in many cases your own children, on a flaming altar to a pagan idol. That's what the whole world was doing before Jesus came and before his gospel came. The devil definitely had the whole world in his grip, and he doesn't anymore. He's got some of it, and he's got influence, but he no longer has a hegemony on the nations of the world. That's the point. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's people. The nations were the devil's people. Now Jesus has claimed the nations too. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me." So you go out and tell the nations to observe everything I commanded you. So he's basically saying, I'm laying claim on the nations too, not just Israel. And that's what he has been doing the past 2,000 years. The devil has not been able to resist this. The devil hates it, and the devil fights, but he hasn't prevented the kingdom of God from spreading and making its victories. So it's sort of like it was when Jesus said he had bound the strong man. The devil was still resisting. The devil even filled Judas Iscariot after that and got Jesus crucified. But he didn't prevent the kingdom of God from going forward and taking territory from him. And he still hasn't been able to stop that.
Right. So this is the first time I've ever heard you say that Satan will be released. What's that all about? Why?
Well, I didn't make that up. That's in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20 is the only chapter that talks about the 1,000-year reign. And it says that, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, which, as I said, isn't long time of indeterminate length,
right?
And then he's loosed for a little while and makes trouble again. Now, you can read it yourself. I'm not going to go into it because my lines are full, but right. Anyone who reads that chapter will see it.
But it's going to happen, huh?
Well, it's either future or, like I said, I know people who think it's begun now. I don't know if that's true or not, but I guess I don't have to know.
Right. Okay.
I just have to keep
I'll let you go.
Being ready for the Lord.
Thanks, Steve.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Andrew from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant versus the New Testament and the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant is very clear about, diet and behavior and sexuality. And it seems like in the New Covenant, it seems like it's all... well, passed away. In which case, does that mean that we're now open for diet and behavior and sexuality? Like, it's now whatever you feel is best, like in the time of judges, or what?
No, not at all. On the Old Covenant, the people of God were governed by a law that God gave them at Mount Sinai, the Torah. In the New Covenant, God's people are governed by a Lord named Jesus, okay? So, we're not under the law because we're under the Lord. And Jesus came and he fulfilled the law, therefore he now has stood in its place. Paul describes it this way in Romans 7. He talks about how he uses the analogy of marriage in Romans 7, that we were like married, like a married woman to a husband that was the law. And that as a woman is to submit to her husband, we had to submit to the law. But he says there's been a death in that family. We have died in Christ to the law, but now we're risen in Christ to a new marriage. We're now married to him who is raised from the dead, which is Christ. So he's saying that Christ now replaces in our lives the role that the law played before, like a woman who's been married, her husband has died, and she's married another man. The new man is now playing the role in her life that the first man did before he died. So, a woman's head is her husband, the Bible says. And so the head of Israel was like the law. But the head of the Christian is Christ. And Paul says that, of course, a number of places. So obeying Christ is what the new covenant requires. Now, if you say, well, that, you know, what does that have to do with diet? Well, Jesus spoke and said there's no unclean foods. He says nothing that goes into your mouth will defile you. And anyone could figure that out. And Jesus said it just goes through your stomach, through your digestive tract, and out the other end. I mean, how could that have any eternal or spiritual impact on you? It's just material that passes through, your digestive system. So Jesus indicated that what you eat is no longer an issue to God. It was a ceremonial issue. The ceremonial laws forbidding Israel to touch certain things and to eat certain things and to do work on certain days and to, you know, those are ceremonies that were part of the old covenant in the law. Jesus didn't reaffirm any of those. But he did, of course, reaffirm the need to be sexually pure. In fact, he emphasized it more than the law did, because he said it's not just that you can't commit adultery, for example, you're not supposed to even look at a woman to lust after her. So sexual purity, as far as Jesus is concerned, has to extend even beyond that which the law dictated, which includes a pure heart. And so following Jesus is what the new covenant is about. So a person who's following Jesus is actually going to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees who followed the law very carefully. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the answer. I mean, the answer is that Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Obviously, he expects that if you're calling him Lord, you're going to be obeying him, because he's the owner. And so that, if you read what Jesus said, and of course any Christian who doesn't do that is pretty negligent, you know, if you read what Jesus said, how to live, then you recognize that's the words of your Lord. You live like he said.
So how is it that people end up with strong differences of opinion when it comes to the comportment of a Christian?
You mean as far as opinions about whether they should keep the law of Moses or not? Or you mean?
More like sexuality.
You mean why do some Christians think that it's okay to fornicate and others don't?
Right.
Well, because the ones who think it's okay to fornicate, they either have not read what Jesus said on the subject, or they've read it and they don't care, in which case they're not Christians. A Christian is somebody who has repented of their disobedience to Christ and is submitted to Christ and has him as their Lord. So that's what a Christian is. A person who says, well, I know Jesus said I shouldn't do this, but I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway, that person's not a Christian yet. That person hasn't submitted to Christ yet. They're saying so with their own mouth.
All right. So what about, this marriage stuff that's happened in the recent years?
You mean the same-sex marriage issues?
Yeah.
Well, I'd have the same thing to say about that. Jesus was not silent on that. Jesus said, when he was asked about marriage, he said, did you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female and said, that is, God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? And then, you know, when the Pharisees said, but Moses allowed divorce, and Jesus said, yeah, he allowed it, but it wasn't so from the beginning. In other words, the way things God made in the beginning is a perfect representation of how he wants marriage to be. And Jesus specified male and female. So, you know, if anyone says, well, Jesus doesn't really care if it's male and female, well, they'll answer to him someday and get to ask him about that. But I don't think I want to live in such a way that demands that I ask Jesus on the day of judgment, you know, did you mean what you said, or did you were just kind of blowing smoke because you liked the sound of your own voice?
Gotcha. Yeah, it's a question that came up with a friend of mine recently.
Well, you know, anyone who cares what Jesus said enough to say, I'm going to obey him no matter what, that's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is, somebody who takes Jesus seriously as Lord. Anyone who doesn't take Jesus seriously, Lord, is not a Christian. There's no definition of Christian in the Bible other than a disciple. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples, indeed. So a person is only a disciple of Christ if they're continuing to follow his words. Now, if someone says, well, I don't even know what he said, well, shame on you. You've got a Bible. What prevents you from knowing what he said? If you say, I understand as a Christian, my obligation is to follow and obey Jesus Christ and please him in all things, but I'm not going to read what he said because I don't really want to know. Well, again, no one, that person is not taking his lordship seriously. If somebody takes it seriously, they'll say, since I have to obey Jesus and I want to obey Jesus, well, then I better find out what pleases him because I want to live pleasing to him. So anyway, hey, I need to take a break here, but I hope that's helped you out there, Andrew. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. We just take a break at this point to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. We do pay for the time on the radio stations. And if you'd like to help us pay for the time on the radio stations, that's what guarantees us staying on the air. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's right. A lot of zip codes I have to keep in my head. P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. I'd love to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion with the host. We always like to have conversations with people who see things differently. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jim from Omaha, Nebraska. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm curious about what the Bible has to say about the salvation of people who have not attained the age where they can confess Lord as their Savior. In particular, I'm aware that King David believed that he would see his first son from Bathsheba in heaven after the child died. It was clear he was confidence, but it doesn't say how he had confidence that he would see him in heaven.
Well, I'll be glad to address that subject, but I would say about the David's expectation, what you're referring to is the fact that when his child died and he stopped fasting, his child had been sick for a while, and he was fasting and praying that the child would be healed, and the child died. Now, usually people would fast after someone died. It was a form of mourning, but David stopped mourning. He stopped fasting after the child died, and his servant said, well, that's strange. How come you're doing it that way? Usually people fast afterwards. And David said, well, while the child was alive, I was hoping to, you know, persuade God, you know, to show mercy and save the child's life. But now that the child's gone, I'm not fasting because he won't come back to me, but I'll go to him, but he won't come to me. Now, this is usually interpreted by Christians to mean that David was saying the child went to heaven and I'll go to heaven to see him. Well, if David had a clear understanding of heaven, that may well be what he meant. There was no real clear revelation of heaven in the Old Testament at all. No specific mention of people going to heaven in the Old Testament. So how much David may have known about that, I don't know. It's entirely possible that when he says, I'll go to him, but he won't come to me, simply that David was thinking, as most Jews did, that the grave is where you go when you die, and saying, you know, my son's not going to come out of the grave, but I'll be going to the grave where he is. We'll be in the same grave. So it's not entirely clear if David was thinking in terms of post-mortem destinies. However, I do share the idea that children who die quite young, before a certain age, are treated as innocent before God. Now, I believe that children are born with a tendency towards selfishness and sin. Some people call that the sin nature. The Bible doesn't use that term, but some people do. That a child is born with a sinful nature. And yet, though the child is born inclined to sin, the child is totally ignorant of moral issues. And because of that ignorance, many people believe, and I among them, that God does not hold them accountable for what they do because they're totally ignorant. And they're not doing something on purpose to rebel against God, or they're not doing it to offend God. They're just born with that in them. And, of course, at a certain point, a child reaches the age where they understand that. They understand right and wrong. And once they're at that age, well, then, of course, they are responsible for their sins. And we call that the age of accountability. Once again, the term age of accountability isn't in the Bible any more than the term sinful nature is. But both of them seem to be concepts that you can find in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 16, there's a prophecy about the birth of a child, and it says about this child, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now, without getting into what that prophecy is about, it's interesting. It talks about a child is going to be born, and before the child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil. That means before the child will know the difference between right and wrong, really. Before the child reaches an age where it can make choices of a moral sort in a responsible way, that's definitely talking about an age of accountability, or at least an age of moral.
And what's that reference again?
That's Isaiah 7 and verse 16. Now also, okay. when infants were brought to Jesus to bless, and the disciples thought that was a waste of time and tried to shoo the parents away, famously Jesus said, you know, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." That's in Mark 10:14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such," meaning of, the kingdom of God is made up of such as these, is the kingdom of God. So he was not viewing these children as lost souls. He's seeing them as, you know, ideal citizens of the kingdom of God, and that everyone ought to be like them. So that certainly sounds like Jesus didn't see them as hell-bent creatures that if they died in that state, they would belong to the devil instead of to God. They belong to the kingdom. Also in Romans chapter 7, Paul seems to be speaking autobiographically, and he says in verse 7, Romans 7, 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said you should not covet." Then he says in verse 9, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, that's a strange statement because Paul didn't die when he learned the law. So he must be talking about some spiritual condition. I believe he's talking about the condition of being dead to God. But he was alive before that. Now, he said it was when he learned of the law. When the law came to him, sin revived in him and slew him. That is, he wasn't dead before, but he is afterwards. His knowledge of the law made him morally responsible. Now, Paul, of course, was raised in a Pharisee home. His dad was a Pharisee, so he would have learned the law fairly early on. How early on, you know, he would be counted old enough to be responsible to it, I don't know. And some children never hear the law taught to them as children, but they do have a conscience so that they come to an age where they know right from wrong. Paul probably heard the law taught to him before he was old enough to even have a sophisticated conscience. But he's saying, before I knew this stuff, I was alive. In what sense was he alive? Well, apparently in the very same sense that he was dead after he knew it. So it slew him. Now, it didn't slay him physically, so it must have been a spiritual death that it's referring to, it seems like, or condemning him. It might be, you know, to kill someone in the Bible sometimes isn't quite so severe as actually killing them, but condemning them. A person who's condemned to die is sometimes said to be dead. For example, when Abimelech took Abraham's wife and God said, "You're a dead man," that just meant you're going to die, you know, for this. You're condemned. So Paul might have been saying, "I was uncondemned until I knew the, you know, moral standards. And then it killed me. I became condemned by it. But if he was uncondemned before that, it doesn't mean he was never doing anything wrong, but it wasn't being counted against him. He was not being condemned or, you know, held accountable for it. But there does seem to be this kind of theme in the Bible. The Bible does indicate that punishment for sin is greatly diminished by the fact that someone doesn't know that they're sinning. Jesus said that, I think it's in Luke 13, if I'm not mistaken, or Luke 12. He said that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Okay, that's actually Luke 12. I'm looking it up here. Verse 47 and 48. So he's saying the servant who disobeyed but didn't know they were disobeying will be given a lighter punishment. Now, that simply means that the more you're aware, the more culpable you are and the more punishable. But a child who's born doesn't know anything. You know, I mean, they're like absolutely ignorant at the very beginning. At what point God considers them to be knowledgeable about, you know, and responsible to know moral issues? I really don't know. God does never tell us what age that is. But he does tell us that there is such an age, which means that if anyone thinks that God is unjust in the matter, he isn't. He knows when a child can't be expected to know, and he knows when a child should be expected to know. So, and he judges accordingly.
Okay. And you said that the Old Testament believers didn't have a concept of heaven. What was their belief of what happened after death?
Well, they probably had whatever beliefs that came to them intuitively. The inspired writers, the prophets and so forth, did not reveal anything about life after death. So, you know, just like people who don't believe the Bible today, they may assume that, well, when you die, you're dead, or they might have some kind of ideas about, well, maybe there's some kind of a heaven, maybe there's some kind of a punishment for bad people, but they don't have anything very specific because they don't have any revelation from God. If they're not looking at Scripture for answers, particularly the New Testament, well, then they're going to have whatever views of the next life just seem right to them. And no doubt this was true in the Old Testament when God had not yet given any revelation about immortality. No doubt some people had intuitions about it, but they wouldn't have any assurance of anything in particular because God hadn't revealed anything about it.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call, Jim. Good talking to you. All right. Chris from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay, great. Hey, thanks for your show. I love it. Listen a lot. I just had a quick question. You had mentioned about a week ago a story you were telling about a gentleman, I believe, that contacted you about a specific verse in the Bible, and you said that verse just popped into your head. And yeah. I was just curious if you'd be willing to share what that verse was, because I thought that was a really neat story, but I just want to know what the verse was.
Sure. It was really meaningful. For those who weren't listening, this is a situation that happened many years ago, probably 35 years ago or more, when I was pretty young. A man in our church occasionally would prophesy. Now, I was in a Calvary chapel, and people don't prophesy very often in Calvary chapels, but I've been in plenty of charismatic churches where people prophesy, and I often am very skeptical of prophecies that people give, although I believe in the gift of prophecy. I just know there's false prophecies, too. And this guy, every time he prophesied in church, though I didn't know him very well, I felt, you know, kind of a positive thing about what he said. It just seemed kind of, you know, kind of subjectively genuine. I'm just telling you how I felt. I'm not saying that this is the way you know. But I was an elder in the church at the time. And I was at an elders meeting at one of the elders' houses at one night, in a weeknight. And this guy who prophesies called. He had never called me before. We really had never had much of a conversation. We didn't know each other well. But he said, Steve, I have a word from the Lord for you and a scripture for you. And when he said a scripture, a particular verse came to my mind. It was Joshua 1:9. And when I said, okay, I'm listening, I didn't tell him the verse I had in mind, and he didn't tell me. It's just that that verse came to my mind. And he said, well, it's in the book of Joshua. And for some reason, he hadn't looked it up before he called. Sort of like the people who call me here. Sometimes they want to ask a question, but they don't look up the passage until I put them on the air. Kind of like that. He hadn't looked it up. So he said, it's in Joshua. I could hear his pages flipping. He said, it's in the first chapter, you know, and he's kind of, I hear him leafing through. And I think after a while, he hadn't said anything for a while because he's looking for the right verse. And I said, is it by any chance verse 9? He said, well, that's part of it. He said, it's verses 5 through 9. So, you know, it's really kind of cool because he definitely, you know, had that passage in mind, and I didn't know it. And, you know, when he said, I have a word from the Lord for you and a scripture, that reference came to my mind. And the reference that came to my mind was the last verse of the passage. And the passage reads like this: no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Of course, they were required to keep the law in that covenant. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That was a really encouraging word, obviously. And I don't believe that we all can just take something that was promised to Joshua and make it our own. Although, of course, the writer of Hebrews does take verse 8, or actually verse 7, I think it is, one of these verses. No, it's verse 5. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The writer of Hebrews quotes that to Christians in general. He says, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you in Hebrews 12. So actually, maybe all Christians can take this, but it seemed to me like, especially because that verse came to my mind before the guy gave me any hint of what part of the Bible he was thinking of, it was like a confirmation, sort of like a card trick where someone's thinking about a certain card and the magician pulls out the right card. I mean, this was not magic, but it was that amazing to me.
Yeah, that's so cool. I only had that question, but that actually made me want to ask you another quick question, which I'm sure you could probably answer rather quickly and you get on to the next caller. But there's a gentleman, I like to watch these reviews on firearms, and at the end of his reviews, he always says, be strong, be of good courage. I think he says, God bless something. Anyways, and so he's clearly using part of Joshua 1:9 there. And I was curious, what are your thoughts on Christians being, you know, pro self-defense and whatnot? Do you have any opinions on that?
Well, I think a Christian should always be of a mind that they are ready to meet the Lord, probably more than an aggressor coming against them is, you know, and therefore I think we should be prepared to die, and more inclined to die than to kill. Now, having said that, I want to clarify, I think that sometimes you're in a position where it's not you that you're defending, it's your family, it's other people.
Right.
And the question of defending other people is not really brought up in the New Testament. It certainly is in the Old, you know, but a lot of people say, well, Jesus changed that whole thing because, you know, in the New Testament, he says, turn the other cheek. But everything Jesus said on that subject was talking about when you are being put out, when you are the one that's being insulted, when you're the one that gets struck on the cheek. He's not talking about if someone's coming through you to get to your wife and kids, or to your neighbor's wife and kids, for that matter. I mean, in other words, Jesus does not speak directly against a Christian defending somebody. And what he did say is what you would want someone to do to you, do that to them. And frankly, I think that even if you are ready to die, I mean, we all are, I hope, if we're Christians, that doesn't mean that dying right now is our first desire. I mean, especially if we're raising kids or, you know, we have responsibilities that, you know, that are worthwhile for the kingdom of God. You know, we wouldn't mind living longer if God would will it. And if someone's breaking into your house with a mind to kill you and your neighbor you know, calls the police or comes in and is armed and protects you, you'd probably feel like, wow, God provided protection for me, you know. And you'd probably be glad they did, I think. Most people would. Which means that if I'm to do for my neighbor what I'd want done, it seems to me impossible to imagine that I could see my neighbor's house being broken into by thugs and know my neighbors are in there. And I have some ability to go and help them. But I say, no, they're ready to die. I'm going to let them go. You know, that's not really a way a Christian thinks, I don't think. I don't think that we're supposed to. And if it was our own family or people in our house that we were responsible for, I would say, you know, I think we have some responsibility for them. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have guns. I mean, frankly, you can defend, you know, an innocent party without a gun at certain times. If the bad guy has a gun, probably you're better off with one. But, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that makes guns bad. After all, the majority of people who have guns, I think, are hunters or want to have them for hunting. I know that when I lived in Idaho on the edge of the woods, everyone hunted. I didn't, but I got a gun because I thought maybe I'll go hunting with people. Never know. But if you have a gun to hunt, you might end up using it to defend somebody. Just like if you have a baseball bat because you play in a softball league and someone breaks into your house, you might use the baseball bat. I hate to think in terms of violence because Christians should loathe violence. Christians should love peace and love their enemies. But the requirement to love your enemy doesn't mean that you don't also love people who aren't your enemy who are in danger because of your enemy. I mean, this is more complex than some people make it. Some people make it like, well, it's no different for a Christian than a non-Christian. Just someone breaks in, kill them, you know? Well, I'm not of that mind. I would be very, very averse to killing anybody. On the other hand, some people say, well, Christians should never resist forcibly because Jesus said, turn the other cheek. But that's not the situation he was describing. So resistance, really, the obligation of the Christian is not non-resistance. The obligation of the Christian is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's what you have to be guided to do. And that might include using some kind of force to prevent someone from killing innocent people. But I can understand Christians not wanting to have guns, but I would assume the same Christians, if someone hostile to them broke in and was going to rape their wife and kill their children, would probably be glad to grab a baseball bat or something else and probably have the same effect if they're effective, you know. So a gun itself is no more a bad thing than a knife or a baseball bat or a rock. I mean, I imagine that Cain killed Abel with a rock. They didn't have any guns back then. So it's not having a weapon, because anything can be a weapon, almost. A ballpoint pen can be a weapon, but it's not having a weapon. It's where your heart is and what it is you're using it for. And, you know, if you're acting out of love for God and people. And I think that lots of people who are soldiers, and I was, you know, a conscientious objector actually during the war when I was young enough, but I don't condemn Christians who are soldiers because I think many times they're doing it strictly out of love for their fellow man. And, you know, to protect innocent people is not unloving, even if it involves hurting somebody who wants to kill those people. So this is complex, but I will say if you're interested in my, let's just say more involved treatment of this ethical subject, I do have an article I wrote that was published in a magazine many years ago called On the Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance. It's at the website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Topical Articles.
Nice. I'll check that out. Okay. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate you.
All right. Good to talk to you, Chris. Thank you. Cedric from Corvallis. Is this the same Cedric that used to call me like 15 years ago?
It sure is, Steve. How
Hi,
are
Cedric.
You?
Cedric, good to hear from you again.
It's good to talk to you. I still listen. I just don't get the opportunity to call as often as I'd like.
I know there were some crises in your life last time I was talking to you.
Yes, and God has been very faithful through that to the point where I'm actually I'm not married, and I'll say yet. I'm seeing someone who's very special to me.
Praise the Lord.
And I'm actually leading a marriage enrichment group right now.
Well, good. And so, I mean, God uses those crises. So what's on your mind today? We don't have very much time, so I want to get to it.
Right. My question is regarding the topic of restitution in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. We have the example in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus making restitution, at least appears to be. Do you know of any other references or instruction about restitution in the New Testament? And more specifically, this is related to a opinion by Mike Mazzalongo, who basically says that we don't owe restitution for anything or anyone because Jesus paid that moral debt on the cross, and so anything is owed to God.
So he's saying that if somebody borrows your car and brings it back with a big gash in the side because he wrecked it, that because he's a Christian, he doesn't owe it to you to have the car repaired?
That's the exact example I have been using. But I just wanted to throw it out there. I never want to assume that I'm making the right
I think that person is confusing our obligation to God and our obligation to man. Being forgiven by God does not eliminate our obligation to man. I was just talking yesterday about Matthew 5, where Jesus says, therefore, in verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, meaning if you bring a sacrifice to the temple to offer it to worship God, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, meaning on the way to court. Settle out of court is what he's saying. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out from there until you've paid the last penny. Now, he's saying, if you remember, you've got somebody is holding something against you, which means you've done something against them, and they're holding it against you. Go and make peace with them. Go reconcile with them. Go make it right. Now, this can hardly be done if it's if the person has suffered a financial loss at your hands, and that's what they're holding against you. You can't make it right with them unless you make restitution, which is the only honorable thing to do. Why should Christians be the only people who don't do the honorable thing? You know, non-Christians, if they're not evil people, would make restitution when you've injured somebody. If you rob a bank and you get saved, do you keep the money? Obviously not. You have to give the money back. That's making restitution. And Jesus said, you better settle with your adversary, that is the guy who's got something against you, settle with him out of court, because if he takes you to court, the judge will throw you in jail. See, Jesus is assuming this is something where you really have wronged somebody. And, you know, if it goes to court, you're going to be thrown into jail. And don't think that God's going to bail you out. You're going to be in there till you pay your last penny, till you've made restitution. So Jesus is talking about the obligation. If you've wronged somebody, don't even worship God. Don't even offer your gift on the altar until you've made a priority of making it right with your brother. So it sounds to me like that would include making restitution in any case where what my brother has against me involves me having damaged him in terms of, you know, money or anything else that I could make restitution about. Cedric, I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I'm glad we got to get your call in.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you. It's good to hear from you again. I hope to hear from you some more. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, half hour on some of these stations. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Though everything at the website is free, you can donate there if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon.